Revelation chapter 19, and today we're going to a wedding. Hope everybody's got their wedding clothes on. Actually, you do for this one, or at least part of it. Part of it. You're still working on the rest of it, but anyway. But I want us to focus here. We are in this section that's a transition leading up to the great climax of the book at, in the latter part of chapter 19.
Okay. I know you're surprised I was talking.
Let's pick it up here at verse 7. And it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, and for the marriage of the Lamb, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, you might have a little different translation there on righteous acts. Some translations might have righteousness or righteousness as. It is plural, and it's a word that refers not to, or certainly not primarily to the idea of righteousness as what we call imputed righteousness. That's when a person is saved, God puts his righteousness on their account. That's not what this is talking about. This, as it makes very clear, it is the righteous acts, and so it's what we do, the right things that we do. We're going to talk about that that are in view here. Then he says, and he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Okay. Now, depending on your translation, in verse 7 it says the marriage of the Lamb has come. Anybody have something different here?
The wedding.
Okay. And in verse 9, my translation has the marriage supper of the Lamb. Anybody have anything different there?
That's what mine has.
Okay.
Wedding supper.
Okay. They're actually the same word. It's actually only one word in the original, and it's exactly the same in both places. Okay. And as we look at marriage, this is a huge topic in the Bible. And, of course, regular human marriage, but in terms of its significance as far as God's plan and God's people, this is massive. We could spend a whole year just studying this, okay, in the Scripture. I mean, this is a major theme in the Bible. And so you have, by the way, marriage is not a human invention. Man didn't think of this. Who thought of it? Who performed the first wedding? God did. Okay?
Oh, yeah, with Adam and Eve.
Yeah, absolutely. This is God's idea. And we don't have the right to tinker with it. Period. End of story. That's it. Okay? So, I don't care what the Supreme Court or anybody else says. This is what it is. Now, I do care what they say in the sense that what we do in our society, whether it's in line with God's plan or not, I care in that sense. But what the Supreme Court says doesn't change anything in terms of what marriage really is.
Well, a lot of pastors won't marry the same sex.
Well, I guarantee you I wouldn't. Because it's wrong. I'm pretty sure our pastor would not do it. Okay? All right? But as we look at this, it's also important. Marriage is... Now, in the case of the first marriage, what percentage of the population attended?
Just God. The angels?
Doesn't mention angels. Yeah. But as far as humans...
They're
100%, yeah. So they were all there. Okay. All right. So it wasn't really a private ceremony. Everybody was invited. Okay. And from this point on, marriage is never a private deal. Now, Parts of it are, but the actual establishment of the relationship is not just a two-person thing. Okay? And particularly as we think about how the whole marriage process, and this is really what we're talking about here. In the ancient Near East, and most of the Mediterranean world, if not all of it, there was a definite, this was huge. I mean, it wasn't near as simple as the most elaborate of marriages, for the most part, in our country. Okay. Now, we're not talking about all the money that gets spent and all the vanity trip and all that. What we're talking about, this was a community event. And it was major. In fact, one of the things that they mourned when Babylon fell in the previous chapter was there would never be any more of these. Now, they weren't terribly worried about whether anybody would get married, but they would sure miss the party. Because these parties were huge. Okay, they were the events in that culture. I mean, this is the thing, you know. And to not be invited was to say that you were a criminal or something. Okay, and to be invited, of course, was an honor and so forth. And so there was a whole process though that went on, and in understanding what the Bible teaches about this, now in terms of God's plan, what we call eschatology, in terms of how things work out, particularly in the future, this also plays a major role. Jesus referred to it often in his parables, and especially in what we looked at earlier, the Olivet Discourse, recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, and he gives some parables concerning it that relate to this marriage process. Now, when we read those passages and this passage, we miss about 98% of it because it was so different from the way we do things. You have to understand what's going on in that culture to understand all this stuff about the 10 virgins, and John in another situation talks about the friend of the bride, friend of the bridegroom, and you know, he rejoices when he hears the sound of the groom, and it's like, what? You know, I mean, okay, yeah, that's fine, but that didn't, we just miss it. We don't understand what's going on, okay? So it's very important in interpreting this and interpreting anything where marriage is used as a picture of something else in the Bible that you understand what the picture looked like. And it doesn't look like our picture. What we picture as a wedding is very different from what the picture that they had in their mind. So to understand the symbolism and the significance of things, you got to look at their picture. So that's what we want to do. Now, there were three stages. And we kind of have three stages today. And they're just similar enough to be confusing. Okay. And today, you have an engagement, you have a wedding, and you have the reception, and you might say four, the honeymoon, okay? So, there you go, three or four stages, all right? And, you know, we kind of look at this, and we think, well, maybe we're talking about the reception, okay, or something. Well, it's not quite like that. Sort of like that, but not quite, okay? For one thing, this didn't happen at church or in a synagogue or the temple. That's not where this happened. In fact, it happened all over the place. And we're going to see how this works. So, stage one, okay, the first thing that would happen is now this was complicated in of itself. This had several stages too, within the stage, all right? But in the betrothal stage, this is, and this is really important to understand, it, we might relate it to our engagement, but it's not the same as being engaged in our culture. Not at all. For one thing, this didn't mean that you were engaged. It meant you were married. Now, you didn't live together, but you're married. Now, we do it the other way around. in our culture, which is really stupid. Might as well go on record with that. That's stupid. Okay? And the statistics bear out just how stupid that is. Plus, it's wrong. Okay? But in the ancient Near East, Jewish or otherwise, okay, you had this betrothal period, the significance is reflected, for instance, in the story about Mary and Joseph. And they were just what we kind of might think of as engaged, but the Bible says that Mary was Joseph's wife. And they weren't living together. They hadn't gone to see the preacher, which they wouldn't do anyway. But nevertheless, the betrothal, this was a covenant. Okay? A binding agreement. It was a contract. It was a special kind of contract. A special kind of covenant. And so this meant that when this covenant was put into effect, and that was what happened at betrothal, there was a process to get there. And that involved negotiations between the families. And the groom would offer a dowry. In other words, he's going to buy the girl. Okay? Because in that culture, when the girl left home, that family lost part of their workforce. Okay? And that was essential to their survival. So they need some compensation for this. Okay? It wasn't a matter of buying and selling people. This was not putting... Now, that is practiced in the Middle East by certain groups, but that's not what we're talking about here. This is nothing like that. But going all the way back to the time of Abraham, you can see this process in place, and it really didn't change throughout ancient times, including New Testament times. So, the bride, interesting enough, he would offer a dowry. It was a kind of redemption. Okay? And the family had to accept that. Now, you will also find that it doesn't, we kind of have this idea, you know, we're talking arranged marriage here. Okay? By the way, they work. For the most part, they work. They probably work more often than our so-called emotion-based, romance-based, fall-in-love thing. Okay?
But their religion's usually different from ours, too, that they don't believe in divorce.
No, they believed in divorce. Not like we do, but they did.
They don't divorce like we do, though.
No.
Round and round.
Yeah. divorce was an option. Okay? But there, you had to have a basis for that, and basically it had to be a breach of covenant. Okay? And there were rules for that. So, I'm talking about for the Jews under the law. And every society had its particular set of rules. The ones that God gave to Israel were the best around. Which doesn't come as any big surprise. But nevertheless, and we could talk about that, but that's kind of another whole subject. So, here, this involves reaching an agreement. Okay. Now, we see, for instance, in the marriage of Rebecca to Isaac, that we had this notion that in arranged marriage, the bride doesn't have anything to say about it. That's not necessarily true. But she wasn't the only one who had something to say about it. Okay. This is a community deal. It's a family deal. And guess what? It still is. Okay. Part of that is because, you know, when a couple got married, you married families. Okay?
And it's still true today. I told both of my children that you're marrying that whole entire family.
That's right. And a good marriage counselor always includes that advice with great emphasis. Okay? Hey, guess what? Not only that, you're married to them too.
That's true.
Yeah.
There's still things you're not prepared for.
Yeah. Amen. Absolutely. You know, that is, you had to have some kind of agreement. Everybody had to sign on to this agreement. Now, once that agreement was made, they were considered husband and wife. That didn't mean they could live together. It just meant that the deal was sealed. They couldn't live with somebody else. They were reserved for each other. Okay, so you would have this betrothal period. Now, how long that was varied depending on a lot of factors, but you always had this. And so this is when they are married. This would be the equivalent of the wedding ceremony when you say the vows. This is where they say the vows. And interesting enough, by the way, there was also another person, the friend of the bridegroom, which Jesus referred to, and also John the Baptist referred to himself as being like the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom was basically the bridegroom's negotiator in this. Very often the bridegroom didn't personally get involved here. You have an example of that, for instance, in the marriage of Isaac, where Abraham's servant is sent to negotiate the deal. Okay. And so later, the person who would do that would be designated as the friend of the bridegroom. Okay. So he's the negotiator. Okay. All right, so that's the betrothal period. This took place, it was an arrangement between families. And so that's done. So you already have the vows in place. Okay? Now, the next stage is the trip. We'll call it. Now, in the trip, when the time comes and preparations have been made and announcements have been done and the bride is ready to get herself, she's got it together now, and her bridesmaids, who were the 10 virgins in Jesus' parable, would be roughly equivalent to bridesmaids. But they didn't just show up for the ceremony. They were very much involved in getting all this ready, because this is a major production. Okay. And in between here, and just prior to this trip, everybody's getting themselves ready. The bride will have on this incredible, you know, we still have remnants of this with the wedding gown, okay? But it had special significance in this culture. And it talks about this, that she's clothed in fine linen, which is the righteousness or righteous deeds of the saints. You remember the dowry thing? Now, the dowry, normally, part of it went to the family to compensate them, but part of it, the bride herself got a cut, and that was hers. No matter what else happened, even divorce, that was hers if it was part of her clothing. Interesting. And even to this day, in the Middle East, you will see in a traditional wedding, the bride has this gown on, it's got money all over it. That's why. If she can wear it, she can keep it, no matter what. Rachel and Leah griped about their dad because he had already spent everything that Jacob had paid for them. They didn't even get anything. You know, cheapskate. Anyway, but all this goes on in between here. We're getting ready for the big trip, okay? And when the bride is decked out, and by the way, the groom would be decked out, and both of them would be wearing one particular thing. They would both be wearing crowns. The idea was that the groom was to look as much like a king as was reasonably possible. Okay? And so he would wear a crown. She would wear a crown. Okay? There's references to all these things in the Bible. Okay, so... But the trip is when, and here's what happens, okay? This is not the honeymoon, okay? In the trip, the groom saddles up his donkey and goes to the bride's house. And brings her back to his house. This is the way it was done, always. Okay? There's no church here. There's no synagogue here. This is house to house. Okay? So the groom would go from his house, go to the bride's house, and there would be trumpets, and there would be all kinds of things. And this was usually done at night. And that's why the 10 virgins needed to have their lamps ready, because those were special lamps. They were put up on a pole. And when you went through the procession, you had these lamps. And it's like, so everybody can see this bride as she goes through the streets on her way from her house to the groom's house. Okay? This was not interstate travel. Okay? This was, you know, down the street, you know, across town maybe, you know, but whatever. This is a parade. Okay? You talk about a wedding procession. I mean, this is, okay, I mean, this was really something. All right. And it didn't go, it wasn't down the aisle, it was through town. So, picture this. So you've got, but the groom goes to the bride's house, gets the bride, and brings her back to the thing. Now, again, they're blowing trumpets, and this sets up things for everybody who's been invited. As they hear all this commotion going on, for this, it has nothing to do with games. Gamma. Okay, that's the Greek word that's translated marriage or marriage supper in this passage. Okay, what is this? This is the party.
So how long was the betrothal?
It varied.
Okay.
It varied. It could be years. It could even be decades in some cases, but usually not decades, but maybe a decade and a half. Okay,
so
depending. Or it could be, usually it was at least a year.
Does this mean the same thing as an arranged marriage?
It is an arranged marriage.
They sometimes do that when they're real young.
Yes. You don't find examples of that in the Bible. Those kinds of things were generally, when it was arranged in early childhood or infancy even, or whatever, usually that was either political, or you got some greedy people involved here. And this goes on in the Middle East today. But that's not, we never see an example of that in the Bible.
Okay. We had an Indian contractor who really wanted to stay in Winston-Salem, but her arrangement lived in California, so they made her move. I mean, she was almost 30, but, you know, she followed her traditions.
Yeah, yeah.
It's just hard for me to sink in, though, that they pick.
Yeah.
I had a little girl in my room. We were writing a story at Valentine's Day. We had a light bulb, and they wrote the story, "This person lights up my life." Well, most of them chose their mom or their dad, and she chose her boyfriend. And she was a little Indian girl. And she was reading it to me, and she was giggling, and she said, "My dad, don't tell my dad I have a boyfriend. He doesn't know." She said, "He wants me to marry an Indian man, but I'm not going to." And I looked at her, and I said, "You marry whoever you want to marry." Because they're also Muslim.
Yeah. In that culture, that might have been very, very bad advice. Now, if she's living in the United States, it's a little different.
Oh, you mean for me to give her that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, because the repercussions of that.
They kill them if they don't do what they want them to do.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. Not only that, but even apart from that, say in where it's done in non-Muslim parts of India. In fact, it's done everywhere in India for all practical purposes.
Wow.
As a matter of fact, we saw this kind of happen with two missionaries. And there was a lot of this process involved, and it worked great. Okay. Now, but it wasn't like the individual parties didn't have anything to say about it. And for the most part, in the biblical examples that we have recorded in any detail, it's not just, you know, kid, you're going to marry this creep over here, and I don't care whether you like it or not. It wasn't like that, okay? That's sort of a caricature, and it's like anything can be abused, okay, including arranged marriages. I'm not trying to promote arranged marriages, but there is one big advantage. And they think about it very different from the way we think about it. And that's one reason they tend to be more stable. Another reason is that you have community support. Okay. There is strong influence to make this thing work. Okay. Rather than everybody telling, you know, ditch the guy or, you know, dump her, you know. Who cares?
I'm going to get a divorce today if I talk about you.
Now, there's grounds for divorce in the Bible. Okay. In fact, it was actually divorce, as Jesus pointed out, was given by Moses primarily to protect the bride, to protect the wife. It wasn't intended for the guy's benefit. It was for her benefit to give her some protection and some options. Otherwise, she was in serious trouble under normal divorce. But that's another issue. But the other thing that makes these, if you want to call them arranged, and they are arranged, but it's a process. And if it's gone through correctly, one of the things that happens here is that in these cultures, husband and wife think about their relationship very differently from the way we tend to think about it. Okay? We think about it in terms of, you know, thrills, emotional satisfaction, blah, 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 you know, and we talk about, you know, we use dumb expressions like falling in love and falling out of love. What are we talking about? We're talking about emotions. Okay, emotions are not stable things, if you hadn't noticed. Okay. Whereas in these cultures, it is first and foremost a covenant. And as a matter of fact, the most important Old Testament word for love and grace and all those things is a word that has to do with this, that God has made a commitment to us and He will keep it, whether it feels good or not. Okay? That's a very different attitude towards the relationship from what we have in our culture, which is largely influenced by first romantic literature of the 1700s and 1800s, and then later Hollywood. Okay, so it doesn't mean that the other things aren't there. And the interesting thing is that in most cases, the other aspects would develop because they'd made a commitment. The commitment is the foundation, not a tack-on. Okay, I'm committed to you. You know, the classic modern vow, as long as we both shall love. What are we saying with that kind of vow?
Conditional.
Yeah. As long as this, you know, makes me happy. You know, love. What does that mean? You know, I remember I was really annoyed when Prince Charles, when he was asked if he loved Princess Diana, and his response was yes. He said, "I love her, whatever that means." And that was really a kind of an obnoxious comment. However, he had a point that everybody means something a little bit different by that.
But he loved Camille the whole time he was married to Diana.
Well, yeah, at one level he did. But that's the problem with the love thing. Now, in contrast to that, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. It doesn't say marry somebody you love. It says love your wife.
Don't love them every day.
There are times, okay? If you're talking about emotional love, okay? But if you work at it and you say, this is for keeps, then you work at doing what you need to do to make the relationship what it needs to be. And you ride over the rough spots and so on and so forth. So this really is superior to what we do at the bottom line. Yes, it gets abused. What doesn't? Okay. But in balance, this was a good thing. Okay. So the party now, this is what it's talking about here at this point. Now what happens is when the groom brings the bride back, the party is at the groom's house.
When did all these multiple wives come in?
What was that?
When did all these multiple wives come in?
Not too long after Adam. Lamech was the first one.
Yeah. How's God sanctioned that?
Well, he never said it was a good thing. It was never part of the original plan. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. He permitted it, okay? And he permits a lot of things, okay? It always causes problems. I mean, you can't find one example in the Bible where there's not problems that result. There were reasons culturally, particularly if you think about ancient times. War was a basic part of life. Everybody was always at war with somebody, and somebody was always killing somebody. So men got knocked off all the time. So there was a whole lot more women than there were men. Well, that creates a problem because in that situation, women don't have a protector, and they need one. And so the polygamy really helped to protect women, believe it or not. Now, it's hard for us to imagine that, but in that culture, in that society, it did. Okay.
I haven't thought about it like that.
Yeah. So there were other reasons. Some of them weren't so good, but that was one aspect. It was kind of, you know, what it is. I mean, you got people, tens of thousands of people getting knocked off every year or two, you know, and it's in a relatively small geographical area. So, and they were mostly men. Okay, so
it's like brightest relative. So
yeah. So you know, there are other factors, but it wasn't part of God's original plan. God only made one Eve. Okay, and kings were not supposed to multiply wives and so on and so forth. They all did to one degree or another. You know, Solomon sort of took it to the ultimate, but whatever. So, but anyway, this is a party and people are invited to this. Now they have to be properly dressed for this and so forth. This was what Jesus was at in John chapter 2, the marriage at Cana. It's referring to this, not this or this. It's this. So the vows happen first. Then you have the trip. And then you have the party. Now, what is... Talking about coming back here, where are we? Running out of time. Okay. What we have here, and we'll have to look at this a little bit more another time, unfortunately. But and by the way, we won't be having Sunday school next Sunday because of the Mother's Day thing.
So the betrothal, I'm sorry to ask this question, did the bride and groom ever bow to each other? It was all through negotiators.
Well, they are a part of this process. And
right,
so,
kind of,
yeah. But they don't, but it, you don't have, you know, here's a preacher and here's a bride and groom. And do. No, it doesn't work that way. It didn't have any of that stuff.
Okay.
Yeah. They signed the contract, as it were. Okay. Through these representatives and so forth. Or they might meet in person, but maybe not. Now, keep in mind, they probably live in the same neighborhood. It's not like they never see each other. But their contact is extremely limited in this culture. Okay. Nothing like the way things are today. So, and what is happening here is this. So that means the trip is what's going on. We're going to see the trip. Okay. Oh, actually, the trip has already taken place. Okay? Because who's the bride here? Now, another bride's going to get mentioned. And this is another whole subject, which now we definitely don't have time to get into. But when does the groom come to the bride's house and pick her up? Yeah.
At night. Right before the party.
But I'm thinking about this bride. Who is this bride in here in Revelation?
It's the church.
Yeah. And it's the church. Okay? And we get into scripture, but key scriptures on that are Ephesians chapter 4, okay, and 5. And particularly chapter 5. And several other passages in Corinthians and quite a few other places. So At the rapture, Jesus comes to the bride's house. Where is the bride living? Where's the bride living right now? On earth. Picks up the bride. Now, he's also bringing, he's raising the ones who have died, okay? And rapturing, changing the ones who haven't died. Now, you've had an interval of 7 years during which the bride gets herself ready. And it's interesting. We come down to the end of this seven-year period when the messenger here says to John that the bride has made herself ready. What's happened in the meantime? Personally, I believe it's what's referred to as the judgment seat of Christ. It's when our works are judged and bad stuff gets burned up and the good stuff stays. And that's not talking about whether we get saved or not. It's talking about our rewards. And you're going to wear them at this party. Okay? And so she's ready now. Gotten rid of the junk. All the cleanup job is done. And we are decked out with the good stuff now. And so now you have when the groom returns to his house with his bride and the party begins. That's what this is talking about here in Revelation, because he is about to come back. And that's what happens in the next part of this chapter. So it all fits. And so if you understand what's going on here, then you can understand how this, it's not just, you know, strange stuff. You can see it fits exactly with the normal pattern of the marriage process in this culture. Okay. We got to quit. So, would you like to close in prayer?
Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have made a covenant with us and you provided the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, and that you will never break your promises or your commitments to us. And Lord, I just pray that we would grow in understanding of how loved we are and how glorious it will be when we are in your presence. And may we do righteous acts and good deeds for you and live the way you want us to, so that our garments will be beautiful on that day. Pray now for Pastor Philip, that you would be with him as he preaches, give him discernment, give him power. Pray for those who sing, that they might sing to your glory. And may we worship you, Lord, and learn what it is you want us to do this week. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.